If you would this morning, turn with me back to the first chapter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Lord will bless us today. We'll conclude this chapter and, Lord willing, next week move into chapter 2. I know we've been in this chapter longer than what is typical, but hope the Lord has been blessing the messages for your benefit. I've enjoyed studying this epistle again. And as I've mentioned at the outset, this is this and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus are three epistles that I read on a fairly regular basis as a minister. It's got wonderful, obviously, instruction for young preachers from the Apostle Paul and his experience, but also teaching for the entire church. I would highly encourage all to read this on a regular basis, but anyway. Here we find in the last three verses, the Apostle Paul writes, verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Last week, we looked at the case of the Apostle Paul and how that the, excuse me, 2 weeks ago, how the gospel had been entrusted to him and how he had entrusted that likewise to Timothy. How the gospel message has been entrusted to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to this present hour. And the Apostle Paul then went on and described that even though he had been the horrid man that he had been, he had obtained mercy. He said, and primarily he obtained that mercy not for his own sake, but for the sake of the New Testament church. And he concluded that portion of his writing with that wonderful doxology when he says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Which concludes that portion of his epistle. Now he turns back to Timothy, and it almost harkens back to verse 5 when he says, "The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned," meaning a sincere faith. So the commandment, or the end of it, the purpose of it, is that you and I would show love out of a pure heart, we would also have a good conscience, and that our faith would be a sincere faith. Now he tells Timothy this charge, the word charge here, is much like a charge that a general might give to a captain or a colonel or some other subordinate. In other words, here's one with a higher rank giving a commission to one with a lower rank. In this case, Paul, through the calling of God, had a higher rank than what Timothy had. Timothy was an elder in the church, as was Paul, but Paul was also an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. As such, he had authority that very few men have ever had upon the earth. We know the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry called 12 men to serve as apostles. One of those fell, Judas Iscariot. Was later replaced in the book of Acts by Matthias. Then we find that James would be slain in the book of Acts. And then Paul would be the last apostle, but he would be apostle in a different sense than the others. He was called specifically to be an apostle to the Gentiles. The other apostles, their ministry was primarily to the Jewish people. Now, not only to the Jewish people, but primarily. But the apostle Paul, his ministry was primarily to the Gentiles. Not only, but primarily. So his apostleship was a little bit distinct from those who were called before him. Also, those who had been called before him had direct contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, walked with him, learned from him, had spent a lot of time with the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul did not have that benefit. As you know, he was called in the ministry after the death, the resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus. Now, we do know that the Bible teaches us that the Lord came to him personally, came to him individually, and came to him in a way that Paul was able to see him and was instructed by him, and he was given things by revelation directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's how he was able to serve as an apostle. So as such, now he's saying to Timothy, "I am charging you as one who has the authority over you to give you this charge." But then notice he quickly says, "This charge I commend unto thee, son Timothy." So there is an order given. But very quickly, Paul shows his compassion and his love for the young minister. He obviously feels a fatherly affection for him. That's been clear as we read the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. As you go back to Acts chapter I'm going blank all of a sudden, where Paul first meets Timothy in Acts chapter 14, I think, maybe 16. Anyway, we find that Paul very quickly develops a very tender relationship with this young man. And while that relationship is tender, the Apostle Paul is reminding him that he does have a rank above him, an authority to give him charge. So he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." Now, a lot of time could be spent on the prophecies that went on about Timothy. And there's a lot of speculation about what all that entails. Let's just simply put it this way. From a very young child, he knew the Holy Scriptures. From a very young man, he showed great promise of his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to just put it this simply. We could go deeper, but we'll just put this simply, that there were many people that saw Timothy as a dedicated, faithful disciple, and from that, they expected wonderful things from him in his service to God. And as such, there were some prophecies that went on before him, regarding him. Now, Paul says, you're to serve in such a way in keeping with those things. There were expectations that his grandmother and his mother had. There were expectations that the disciples at Derbe and Lystra would have of this young man when they saw his dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the Apostle Paul is letting him know you're to live up to these expectations that have been upon you from the time that you were a very young man. Obviously, that's a great weight upon him, but also should be a great encouragement to him. That people saw within this man an ability, obviously received by God, but also a faithfulness to use the ability given by God to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this young man is encouraged by Paul, yea more, he is charged by Paul to live up to the standard of those prophecies that went on before him. He says, here's what you're supposed to do with those. He says, you're to war a good warfare. Brother James spoke to you last Sunday regarding the warfare that we have to fight in this world and how that God has given us armor that we're to don, that we're to put on in our fight against Satan and the things of this world. There are many implements that God has given us, according to Ephesians, the 6th chapter, to prepare us and to help us as we do battle with Satan, with this world, and our own carnal nature. And the reality is, as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, there are going to be many battles that we're going to have to face. We find oftentimes that the Apostle Paul, when he would write to Timothy and Titus, he would let them know that they were to act as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. He is letting them know that we have entered into a battlefield. We've entered into a warfare. When you decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in gospel baptism and become a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you also became a member of the visible kingdom of Christ. And as such, you became a soldier in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, you and I are to fight a warfare and understand that you and I are in a great battlefield. Now, thank God, we know that we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know the Bible teaches us in Romans 8 chapter that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." So you and I have already won the battle. You and I have already, through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, gained a great victory over Satan, sin, and death. And so we recognize that we will ultimately triumph. However, that does not mean that we are going to triumph day by day. There's a warfare that we're to be engaged in, and it takes a very dedicated individual to face this battle and not give up in the middle of the fight. There have been many people in my experience that gave up along the way. When I was ordained, one of the things that Sonny Pyle said when he charged me that day is that many years ago, he and Sarah were driving back from Pigeon Forge, Tennessee, and as they were driving back, she said, "Sonny, I'm bored." Well, Sonny, as you know, had a great mind, and he could simply see things that others would need to write down. So he says, "Well, here's what I'd like you to do." He said, "Take that legal pad over there, and I want you to make three columns. And at the top, I want you to put doctrinal, in the middle put moral, and on the third put just quit." Brother Sonny then began to think of all the young men that had been ordained just during his experience. And as he would think of a name, he would tell her what column to put it in. There were men that had wrecked themselves doctrinally. There were men that had wrecked themselves morally. And there were men that had simply just quit. The battle was too hard. And as he summed all that up, he told Sarah, and he told me this, sitting right down in front of him at Fredericksburg Church. He said, "Brother Chris, in my experience, about 50% didn't make it. 50%, he said, either just quit, wreck themselves morally, or they wreck themselves doctrinally." That was very sobering. That was nearly 20 years ago that was stated to me. That stood out in my mind. There were many other things that he and David Montgomery said that day that obviously stand out, but that is one of the things that have stood out to me the most. That of the ministry that was ordained in a several decade period, about half of them had made shipwreck of their lives and their ministries simply because the warfare was too difficult. That ought to sober us to recognize that what we're engaged in Christian service in the kingdom of God is not a light service. I understand that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Come, my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, when we have the power and the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, it certainly does lighten the load. It certainly does help us in the journey. But he doesn't say that it's so easy that just anybody can do it. You have to do it with the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul would say to the church at Philippi in the 4th chapter, the 13th verse, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Now, obviously, the "all things" there must be viewed in the context of what Paul is writing there. I think, if I remember correctly, the Apostle Paul has just made it clear that he knew how to be abased and he knew how to abound. He knew how to enjoy wealth and also poverty. He knew what it was to experience nakedness and how to deal with want and also to deal with plenty. And then he says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." In other words, I can experience the highs and the lows of life that I face in my Christian journey through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ who strengthens me. Christ will give you the strength that you need in your Christian journey if you'll simply use the strength of Christ and stand in the power of his might. So here the Apostle Timothy is charged by the Apostle Paul to live up to the prophecies that went on before him, that he would live out the life that others before him thought that he would live. In other words, that he would not be in one of those three categories that Brother Sonny talked about, reckoning themselves doctrinally, morally, or simply just quitting. Now, thankfully, as far as I know, doctrinally, I've always been where I need to be. I believe the very same things that I believed the night that I was converted and joined the church. I've not altered my fundamental positions on fundamental doctrines of the New Testament and of the Word of God. I still hold to those things almost 30 years later. I've never had to stand up and give an apology for having a wrong view of fundamental doctrine. Now, that's not to say that I'm right about everything. I understand that as a man that I'm not. But thankfully, when it comes to the basic fundamentals of the faith, I still stand where I stood the night that I joined the Old Baptist Church. And so I've not had to be called into question because of my doctrinal positions. So far in life, I have been able to avoid the pitfalls of moral problems. That's not to say that tomorrow something will happen. I have to come before this congregation and make a confession and possibly be put out of the church. That could happen at any moment. The Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth in the 9th chapter, 1 Corinthians, he said, "I keep my body under subjection." He says, "I am having to keep my flesh, my carnal nature, under subjection. I've got to constantly watch over it." Why? I said, "Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway." That means a shipwreck or a useless one in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if the Apostle Paul could make moral shipwreck of his life, as godly a man as he was, I understand that at any moment, if I'm not careful, I likewise could make moral shipwreck of my life. So far, that's not been the problem for me, either of those two categories. I will confess that I've almost been in the third category of just quitting. There's been more than one time, thankfully just a handful of times, that I've been so discouraged in Christian service that I almost just quit. Now, thankfully, so far, I have not quit. Thankfully, right now, I have no desire to quit. And every time I gather with the Lord's people and come together in the house of God, in the service of God, and I feel the power of God, the last thing I want to do is quit. But there are many times when we're out here in Satan's dominion that it gets very discouraging and very hard to press forward in the Christian service. So here the Apostle Paul is letting Timothy know that he is to continue and he is to war a good warfare. That tells me I can war in a way that is not good. I can battle in the Christian service in a way that would bring reproach to the name of Christ rather than bringing honor to the name of Christ. And I have watched some of God's disciples war, but they did not war a good warfare. They enjoyed war too much. I have had to war, but I don't enjoy war. And there's a difference between the two. We must understand there's a battle we must fight, but that doesn't mean we ought to enjoy the fight. But there's some people, if not careful, they get to where they enjoy it. I've even read of soldiers that actually enjoyed the battlefield, that enjoyed being engaged in warfare, literal warfare. I can't imagine such as that. If called upon, I hope that I would engage in natural warfare, if need be, to preserve my family, to preserve our nation. I hope that I would, but I hope that I would never get to a point that I enjoy taking the lives of others. But there are some that even in Christian service enjoy the battle too much. There's a difference in engaging in it because we're required versus somebody that just simply enjoys fighting. You know, the days of Nehemiah, the children of Israel, as they were rebuilding the walls of the city, there was a fight that must have been waged because there were men like Sanballat and Tobiah who were very much opposed to the work of God as they rebuilt the walls of the city of God, the city of Jerusalem. But as you read the book of Nehemiah, you'll find those individuals, they had a weapon of warfare in one hand, and they had a weapon of building in the other hand. They had a sword and a trowel. And that tells me that while they had to be ready to fight, their main focus was on building. And that's what our main focus ought to be on, is building up one another, building up the kingdom of God, edifying the people of God. And yes, have a sword in hand ready to defend against the wiles of Satan. He is going to come. He is going to attack. He is going to try to do all that he can to discourage us and destroy our Christian walk. And we must stand against those things at all times. But once again, that doesn't mean that we have to get to a point that we love the fight. Anyway, he says the way that we're to go about this, how we war a good warfare, is we're to hold faith and a good conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. Why would these be the two things that Paul specifies to Timothy when he says you're to war a good warfare? Well, faith obviously is necessary in our Christian walk, especially as we go up against the enemy. Our confidence in the Lord, that the Lord is going to prevail and that the Lord is going to empower us to prevail, is a very important tool in our arsenal. There in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, one of the things that the child of God is to take up as we go against Satan is the shield of what? The shield of faith. What's it able to do? It's able to quench the fiery darts of Satan. The fiery darts of Satan are designed to try to shake our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to shake our belief in the reality that he is God, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Eternal One, and that he is the one that has redeemed us from all iniquity, and that he has empowered us by his grace and enlivened us by his grace, and that he will save us ultimately by his grace to be at home with him in glory. That's important for us to keep ever present in our mind as we try to do battle against Satan, against this world, and even against our own carnal nature. So he says we're to hold faith. But he also says we're to hold a good conscience. One of the things that Satan will try to use against you is if you've done wrong. If you're not living a morally upright life, then he is going to be able to come against you, as will the world, and attack you, and rightfully so. So he says you and I are to hold faith and a good conscience. That means you and I are to hold our confidence in Christ, but we're also to live a life so that we're not able to be blamed by those that would come against us. Think about the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. We find that the Apostle Paul asked some questions at the end of that chapter that are very pertinent to what we're discussing right now. He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's holding faith. If I keep in mind that if God is for me, who can be against me? Now, that's not to say nobody's against me. That just means nobody's going to be successfully against me. So that's holding faith. Then later the question is asked, who is he that condemneth? Well, that's an important question. Who is he that condemneth? Well, Satan tries. Revelation, the 12th chapter, he's called the accuser of our brethren that accuses them before God both day and night. Now, thankfully, that same verse lets us know that the accuser of our brethren has been cast down. He's not successful. But he is going to continually try to condemn you. Now he says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that's risen again. In other words, his condemnation will not be successful. He will not be able to condemn us before God our Father, because it's God our Father, through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's justified us. It's God, the ultimate judge, who says we are holy and we are right. And so if that is settled in heaven, that's not a Supreme Court decision that can be overturned. Now, it could be overturned in your mind. And if you don't have a good conscience, if you're not living a moral life and you're not trying to walk upright, then you could be condemned in your own mind successfully by the attacks of Satan. So he says we're to hold faith and we're to hold a good conscience. I'm to be firm in my convictions of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm also to be firm in my convictions of how I'm to live a morally upright life. And by doing those two things, very simple, in theory, sometimes hard to do, very simple philosophy in order to fight a good warfare. So again, he says we're to hold faith and a good conscience. He says, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Now here when he talks about faith, I believe he's talking about the body of truth which you and I believe. The body of truth which you and I believe is also very vital to the mind of the child of God. In that armor that Brother James talked about last Sunday, there's one thing called the helmet of salvation. That's to protect the mind of the child of God. You know what that's talking about? That's talking about the doctrinal truths that you and I believe. Those are the things that are written out and spelled out in our articles of faith of this church. And it's important for you and I to keep those sayings present in our mind, to recognize there's one God, and that one God is in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And that God is an eternal God. That God is a just God. That God is a holy God. That God is a God of sovereign power. That's important for you and I to remember. It's also important for you and I to keep in mind that the Word of God that we have here before us is the divinely inspired, preserved Word of God. It's important for us to believe in that concretely, so that Satan will not bring doubt into our minds about the veracity, the truth, the reality of the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ that is found from Genesis to Revelation. It's also important for us to keep in mind that before this world began, that God elected a people, and that people that God elected were given into the hands and of the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ in due time came to this world and died for sinners so that you and I might be redeemed by his precious blood, so that we would live with him in glory at the last day. It's important for you and I to believe that by God's sovereign power, the Holy Ghost will come into our life and impart to us the divine nature, that we will actually be participants in God's eternal life given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the voice of the Son of God. It's important for you and I to remember that when these bodies fall to death, our spirit and soul will go back to God immediately who gave it. And it's important for you and I to know that there is a last day coming upon this earth. And at that day, the Lord Jesus Christ will come himself, not another. And these bodies which fall to death shall be raised incorruptible and immortal. And they shall be shapen like the perfect body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And will all be carried home to be with the Lord forever. That's important for the child of God to keep in mind. Here, though, the Apostle Paul said, some concerning faith have made shipwreck. They lost sight of these things. And because they lost sight of these things, their lives were ruined. What good is a shipwreck? Especially think of vessels in that day. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the Apostle Paul's experience as he journeyed to Rome. As you read there in Acts chapter 28, the ship that they were on was completely destroyed. The only thing that boat was good for was grabbing onto pieces of wood to get into an island to try to preserve their lives alive. The Lord blessed them and every life was spared. But that boat was no good to journey on the rest of the way to Rome. They had to get a different one. Now imagine if you make shipwreck of your life. Here you just totally destroy your confidence in the Lord and you ignore the truths of the faith, to the point now you're no longer useful in the hands of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews, the 6th chapter, lets us know that there can come a point that you and I who have tasted the heavenly gift and the powers of the world to come, that if we were to fall away, that it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now that doesn't mean it's impossible for God to do so. It's impossible for me to renew you if you get to that situation. But let's say God has shown you once the gospel, God has blessed you to see these things. God has blessed you to embrace these things. And then you willfully turn your back upon these things. Do you think it's very likely that God will give you another opportunity for those very same things? I'm not going to say it's out of the realm of possibility. I'm just not going to say it's very probable that God will renew you again to repentance. And that's why it's very important that we're very careful about holding faith and a good conscience, and that by these things you and I might war a good warfare. Again, he says, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Now the Apostle Paul is going to be politically incorrect, because he's actually going to call out some names. And here he'll let us know some folks that had made shipwreck of their own lives. He says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, to blaspheme just means to be one who will speak despicably about God, about the kingdom of God, about God's people. Now, I don't know exactly who it was they blasphemed. Now, if you blaspheme God's people or God's kingdom, you're still blaspheming God. So at the end of the day, that's really who they blaspheme. I don't know much about Hymenaeus or Alexander. I don't know if this is the same Alexander that Paul talks to Timothy about in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, the Lord rewarding according to his works. I don't know if it's the same man or not. Hymenaeus, he will be mentioned again in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In this case, these two men, they're blaspheming. They're speaking despicable things about God or godly things. Imagine, these are people, according to what I understand, that at one time held faith and a good conscience. They let go of one or both of these things. They made shipwreck concerning, they made a shipwreck of their lives concerning the faith. And notice what he says. Here they are shipwrecked. He says, I have delivered them to Satan. You say, well, that sounds awfully frightful. Well, it is. In this world, there are two spiritual kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of Satan, also called the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. And you either dwell in one or two of those two kingdoms. You and I were translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son when you and I were born of the Spirit of God. Every child of God in one aspect is a part of the eternal kingdom of God. Not every child of God, though, is a part of the visible kingdom, meaning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These folks were, but Paul says, I've turned them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So what does that mean when he says, I turned them over to Satan? Just simply means, he says, we have excluded them out of the house of God. They're no longer part of the visible kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've turned them over to the kingdom of Satan. We've put them out in Caesar's world, in Satan's world, where he has the dominion. He's called the prince of the power of the air. This is his dominion out here. And here the Apostle Paul says, we've turned these two men over to Satan. Not the first time we read about this in the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth that they're to do the very same thing with a man in that church. In 1 Corinthians 5, we read about a man who had done something so egregious, he said that even the Gentiles in the city of Corinth didn't have a name for it. That's reaching a pretty low standard, that the folks at Corinth didn't have a name for it. Corinth was known for how ungodly it was. Brother James talked to you last week about how Ephesus was a city that was totally given over, the wicked of that city, in their pagan idolatry, to very ungodly manners of worship. The same thing was going on in Corinth. There was things like harlotry, prostitution, and so forth that they considered part of their worship at Corinth. Now then, you've got somebody in the church at Corinth that has done something that the Gentiles in Corinth don't even have a name for. And it's brought a reproach on the church. Here the Apostle Paul says this man had his father's wife. Whether that was his natural mother or his stepmother, I'm not certain. But either way, this man had done something that even the Gentiles of Corinth would not do themselves. Didn't have a name for it. And then Paul says, and worse than that, if that's not bad enough, he says, you're boasting about it. Here at Corinth, instead of mourning about it, you're boasting about it. A church ought to mourn when a member of the body falls into moral or immoral behavior. We should not boast about what's going on at Corinth. Well, we see it in Christianity today. In Christianity today, there's many so-called churches that will tell people, you come as you are, no need to repent, no need to live any differently. If you want to live an ungodly life of adultery and fornication, you go right ahead. If you want to be engaged in sodomy, you go right ahead. There are even Christian churches, so-called, that have embraced abortion, embraced the murder of infant children. There have been, I've even read over the last few days, where religious leaders in the state of Florida have brought lawsuits about our own laws regarding the taking of innocent life. We're not talking about the ungodly, they are ungodly, but they're still trying to wear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here they are doing very immoral, ungodly things. Here the Apostle Paul says, you are boasting about it. In other words, here's what Corinth is saying. We're a church, we receive anybody. Now, Little Union Church, I hope we'll receive anybody that's repentant. Anybody that's repentant, this church ought to receive. We find that John the Baptist, what did he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ, what was his basic message? Repent. The kingdom of heaven's at hand. It means it's here. When you read the sermons of the apostles, what did they tell those that were coming under their preaching? They were to repent. In many cases, they were to repent from idolatry, repent from unbelief, or repent from immoral, ungodly living. I don't care who comes in from this community. I don't care if they're black or white, if they're old or young, male or female. I don't care what their background is. If they come into this church and they confess that they're a sinner, and they confess that they understand that their life that they've lived in the past was wrong, and that through the help of God, they're doing all that they can to try to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and live according to the teaching of the Word of God, this church ought to be willing to receive them. But at the same time, if an individual that's within the body of this church is doing something wrong, we shouldn't boast about it. We ought to mourn about it. And that's exactly what the problem was at Corinth. Not only did they have immoral immoral actions going on in the church, you had a church that was glorifying it. They were saying, here we are, an open-minded church. Well, now they're going to go to the other extreme. They do what Paul says. Paul says, you turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord. There was going to be a day of judgment in that man's life. And Paul's saying, it's better to turn him over to this world. And hopefully the world will beat him up enough that he will get so tired of all the destruction that comes in his life in the world, that when the day of the Lord comes, when the day of Jesus coming to him in a way of graciousness, he'll repent of that lifestyle and his soul will be saved. Well, that happened in that man's life. It was effective what the church did. They listened to the Apostle Paul. They did what he told him to do. And then we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You know what Corinth has done? They've gone from one extreme to another. They go from, we're an accepting church, we tolerate anything. Now we're a very legalistic, moralistic church, and we don't forgive anybody. Because Paul tells them in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, you better forgive this man and love this man. Otherwise, he's going to be overwhelmed with overmuch sorrow. That means what you did in 1 Corinthians 5 was effective. It did what it was supposed to do. Now bring him back into the church. See, when you turn somebody over to Satan into this world, the goal is that that person repents. That person is then restored to the house of God. They come back to the fellowship of believers and find a refuge here in the kingdom of God. That's the whole point of church discipline. Church discipline should always have a view towards restoration. Now, that restoration obviously is dependent on that person experiencing godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and that person then making a turn in their lives, coming back to the house of God, confessing that, the church observing that, and then the church showing their love towards them. Anyway, here the Apostle Paul says about Hymenaeus and Alexander, he says, I delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. These men needed to learn there were things they were not supposed to say. There were things they were not supposed to do. Here they were representing the Lord Jesus Christ, and as such, they were to be very careful. I want to spend just a little more time at the remaining of this sermon to focus on a few more individuals that Paul will name out in Scripture and some of the sins that these men were living in. Because it will show us, hopefully, some things you and I need to be very careful to avoid. We turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we find that Paul says, this thou knowest, verse 15, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Think about that. Paul would earlier say that because of his time in Acts chapter 18 and 19, preaching the gospel at Ephesus, that all they which were in Asia heard the gospel. That means it had gone far and wide throughout that area where Paul was. Now Paul is in jail. Paul's in prison. And he's in prison because of the very things that he preached. So this man who preached the gospel is in prison for the gospel. There were people in Asia that believed the gospel, but they believed it like many folks believe it today. I'm going to believe it so long as it does not bring any conflict in my life or in the lives of those around me. In other words, I'm going to quietly believe the gospel unless the gospel brings me problems. I greatly wonder where you and I would stand if all of a sudden it was outlawed in the United States of America to preach and believe the things that you and I preach and believe. Would we say, well, whether it seems right to you or not, judge ye. But as for us, as the apostles said there in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, we're going to be obedient to God rather than to men. I hope that would be our stand. I hope that's exactly what we would do. I doubt all of us would. When the rubber met the road, I suspect some of us would fall away, and I might be one of them. But here the Apostle Paul is in prison because of the very gospel he preached in Asia that men and women embraced. Now, because it's costing the Apostle Paul his freedom, there are some that are second-guessing whether or not the gospel is worth believing. Well, stop and think about it for a moment. Is it worth believing? We find that the gospel has given us great liberty, has it not? It's given us great rest, great hope, great confidence. All of those things have been very transformative in my life, and they're worth believing, and they're worth professing, no matter what men or devils might say or do. So you and I have to make an estimation. How important is the gospel? How much has it impacted my life? How much has it affected my life? How much good has it brought into my experience? It's totally changed my life. I was headed on a course to great destruction, but thankfully the gospel came at a moment that it actually delivered me from probably a life of complete destitution and maybe even prison. Thankfully, God stepped in my experience, and it's been a great deliverance, and the richness that I've enjoyed in the kingdom of God can never be measured. I could not weigh out to all the blessings that I've received in 30 years of being a member of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way to value it other than to say that it's been a wonderful life and a wonderful blessing. I hope that no matter what, I would never give it up. But here are some individuals that, because Paul is going to prison for the things that he had preached, he says, here that is, he says, all they that are in Asia are turned away from me. He says, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes? So here are two individuals that Paul specifies to Timothy. They've walked away from me. And they walked away from the gospel because of what the gospel cost me. Now, as you read the book of Philippians chapter 1, there were folks at Philippi very concerned about Paul being in prison. You know what Paul's attitude about it was? He says, don't worry about these things. Don't be upset about it. He tells the church at Philippi, he says, these bonds have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. He says, I've got a captive audience, literally so. He was handcuffed all the time to soldiers. And so he would preach to those soldiers who couldn't get away. I mean, think about it. Brother Julian, if he could have handcuffed people, he would have and brought them down here. I remember one time he told me, he said, you know, we need to put a chain around the door and put, by order of Hillsborough County Sheriff, this church can't meet no more. He said, all of a sudden the pews would be full and we'd have to build a bigger building. He's probably right. But here the Apostle Paul literally handcuffed individuals. So Paul preaches to them. They can't go nowhere. And what happens? He says the gospel was preached in all the palace. So Paul says, while you there at Philippi are concerned about me, I appreciate your concern. He says, however, here's what you need to understand. My bonds have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel so that the gospel has been heard in all the palace. So what was more important? Paul's liberty or Paul being able to preach the gospel in Rome and it spreading throughout all of Caesar's house? Paul thought it was more important that the gospel spread than he be at liberty. Because even when he was bound, he was still able to preach the gospel. He said, even though I'm bound, he says, the Spirit of God is not bound. And that's how we ought to view it. Anyway, here are two men, Phygellus and Hermogenes. They give up their service to Christ. Why? Because it costs something. How about you? What does it cost you in your life? If it were to cost you, would you continue on? Would you press forward? Well, if we're going to war a good warfare, that means it might cost us something to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. These two men would not continue on because it was going to cost them something. And so they gave up their testimony of the Lord Jesus because it was going to require sacrifice on their part. The other two Paul mentioned, they blasphemed. They spoke despicably about the things of God. And why, I don't know. Here are these two men. I understand why they gave up. It was going to cost more than they were willing to pay. But the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 23 that we're to buy the truth and sell it not. If you bought the truth when you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're commanded by the word of God to never sell it. Think about some of the parables the Lord Jesus Christ taught. What about the man that found a treasure in the field? Did he buy the treasure? No, he bought the entire field so that he could have the treasure that was in the middle of the field. He gave a great sacrifice because there was something valuable in that place. And so he was willing to give up great cost so that he might enjoy the blessings of God's kingdom. Again, Solomon tells us we're to buy the truth and we're to sell it not. And with it, we're also to get understanding and wisdom. Anyway, here these two men, Hermogenes and Phygelus, they were not willing to keep hold of the truth. They sold out because it was going to cost them more than they were willing to pay. That's something you and I ought to seriously contemplate and consider. Am I willing to sell out the world to keep the gospel, or will I sell out the gospel to keep the world? Because that's basically what the decision is. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." And he says, "And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus," here his name is mentioned a second time, "and Philetus." This might give us some insight into what he was speaking that was despicable, that was blasphemous. Notice what Hymenaeus and Philetus say. He says, "Who concerning the truth have erred?" How did they err? "Saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Here they're saying, Jesus has already come, you missed out. Well, then what's the point of continuing on? If I've missed out on the resurrection, which is what everything in the gospel points toward, every gospel message that you find after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the central point of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and thus our bodily resurrection at the second coming. If we're going to remove the resurrection out of the gospel, what point is there? There's none. A number of years ago, a Christian minister was asked, "What would happen to your faith if you could find the body, or they found the body of Jesus still in the tomb?" He says, "It wouldn't affect my faith at all. It would affect mine. It would end my faith, because my faith is in a risen Savior. My faith is in one that is seated at the right hand of God. My faith is in one that was alive and dead, and behold, alive forevermore. And so if somebody convinced me that the resurrection was past, my faith likewise would be overthrown." So here the Apostle Paul says, be careful regarding vain babblings and also profane speakings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. He says, their word will eat at doth a canker. Sound doctrine is important. It is vital. Here were two men. Hymenaeus, I know, had been a believer. He's already been mentioned once by Paul. But here's a man who's overthrown the faith of others. Why? Because he himself had been overthrown. Here's a man that concerning the truth, they erred. Error regarding the truth of the word of God is not something to be trifled with. It's not something to be played around with. It's something that we ought to take very seriously. That is why I'm very cautious about the men that I invite to preach here at Little Union Church. I want to make sure that the things they're going to preach line up with what I believe and what this church testifies of. I want to make sure their moral character, I know they're upright men. I want to know that their order and their practice is sound, so that then when they stand up here, I'm not sitting over there cringing, thinking about what am I going to have to clean up after they're finished. See, when you just invite sound men, you don't have to worry about those things. You know that the things that are going to be preached are going to be sound, edifying, and you're not going to have to worry about the congregation being drawn away by men who are erring themselves and might cause others to err. Say, well, I'm sound in the faith. I would never err. Hymenaeus probably believed that at one time too. Philetus probably believed that at one time as well. I've known men, you've known men, that at one time preached powerfully and ably the gospel of the grace of God, and they've erred. They no longer believe the things they once believed. They no longer preach the things they once preached. Men that I have loved deeply, that have turned their back on the truth of the gospel, I love them still. As far as our brotherhood in Christ is concerned, I'll see them in glory and look forward to that day. But when they turned their back on the truth, the time came, like the Apostle Paul says, a heretic after the first and second admonition is to be rejected. He says in Romans the 16th chapter, those that cause offenses contrary to the doctrine, what's to happen? They're to be marked, and then they're to be avoided. There's isolation that ought to occur. There ought to be a separation from men like that. Here the Apostle Paul says, by name here are two men who concerning the truth have erred. They're saying that the resurrection has passed already and they've overthrown the faith of some. But I love how he concludes. He says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Lastly, let's turn to the book of 3 John. In 3 John, we find that John writes to a group of believers. He says, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, and even as thy soul prospereth. He says, for I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I love verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. There is nothing that makes me as a pastor happier than knowing our congregation walks in the truth. That's more important to me than anything else. That this church continues in the truth, that we love the truth, that we walk in the truth, that we would never despise it or sell it or do away with it or err concerning it. Here John the apostle, the beloved man of God, says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. He says, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Then he goes on to say, I wrote unto the church, verse 9, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Notice what he goes on to say, wherefore if I come, I will remember his deeds. So he talks about Gaius more than once. He talks about this man that was such a blessing in his life. Earlier when the Apostle Paul was talking about Phygellus and Hermogenes, he'll go on and talk about a man by the name of Onesiphorus, who he says came and refreshed him, sought him out while he's in prison, found him in the city of Rome in the deep dungeons there. And while there were two men that were betraying the gospel and betraying Paul, there was a man that was going to Rome to seek him out to refresh him. Here was a man named Gaius that was encouraging to John the Apostle. But he says at the same time, there's one in the church whose name is Diotrephes. And this man, what's his problem? He loves to have the preeminence. He wants to be the first. He wants to be the one that everybody recognizes, the one that everybody honors. He is going to put himself above the Apostle John. He is going to say that my words are more important than an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, if I come, I remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren and forbiddeth them that would and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, he says, but that which is good. So here is this man. He will not receive John. That means he also will not receive the teachings of John. Think about that. This is John the Apostle. This is the man that leaned upon the breast of Jesus at the first communion. This is the man that stood at the foot of the cross when he says, woman, behold thy son. And then he says to John, behold thy mother. This is the man of God that would be exiled to Patmos and there spend time on a rocky island because of his testimony of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man, Diotrephes, thought that he was so important to the church of God that he would refuse John the Apostle, and he would forbid the brethren to receive him or those that loved him, and anybody that would, he would cast them out of the church. There's a time to cast folks out of the church. We talked about that in 1 Corinthians 5. We saw that where the Apostle Paul did so with Hymenaeus and Alexander. That was needful. That was important. But it was based upon immoral, ungodly activity. This is all because this man wants to be preeminent. Colossians, the Apostle Paul says that Christ in all things shall have the preeminence. As you read the Bible, you're going to find a lot of different names. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul talks about a journey. And on that journey, there was a man that with him. His name was Secundus, means second. In Acts chapter 16, there's a man who writes for Paul. He says, I, Tertullius, which means the third. In that same chapter, there's a man by the name of Quartus, which means the fourth. So you have a man in the Bible whose name means the second, the third, and the fourth. But you're not going to find anybody in the Bible whose name means the first. There's the second, there's the third, there's the fourth. But there's no one in the Bible with the name of Primus, meaning the first. You won't find it. Why? Because God is the preeminent one. The Lord Jesus Christ and His church is to always be the preeminent one. It's not to be the pastor, the deacons, the oldest member. We're all together the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head. And we need to always keep that in perspective. Yes, the purpose of the ministry is important. The purpose of deacons is important. But it's all to serve God's people. What's the purpose of a pastor? To feed the church of God. What's the purpose of deacons? To serve the church of God. It's all about service. But it's all to be done under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not be like this man, Diotrephes, and forbid fellowship because we want to have preeminence over others. We need to keep our pride in check and always remember that we're sinners saved by grace. If it hadn't been for the mercy of an almighty, ever-loving God, everlasting God that has shown His mercy towards us and brought us up out of a horrible pit, we would all be doomed to hell forever. And we ought to keep that in mind when we let our pride get in the way. And remember that if we're not for the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, we'd all be on the same road, and that'd be the road to hell. But thankfully, because of His grace, His mercy, and His kindness, you and I have been blessed immeasurably. But all that is for Jesus' sake. He did that for Himself. For His own glory was that done. We just happen to be the blessed recipients of that. So we never ought to be like this man that John calls out, Diotrephes, who wants the preeminence. We may be a Secundus, a Tertullius, or a Quartus. We might be second, third, or fourth, and that's fine. As long as we always remember that Jesus is always first, we'll be okay. So here this man, he lost out a lot of fellowship because he wanted to be the preeminent one. I've known men like that. I've known folks among the old Baptists just like that, that would end fellowship because they wanted to have a preeminent name, a preeminent place among the people of God. And before long, they usually have a preeminent place. It just happens to be a very small place, very isolated, and they usually get what they want. And then they find out what they want or what they got is not what they wanted at all. And it serves them well. We also see, as Paul says, there were individuals who erred from the faith, overthrew the faith of others by saying the resurrection is past. We need to be careful about that. There were folks, as Paul mentioned in 2 Timothy 1, all they that in Asia, also Hermogenes and Phygellus, who simply turned away from the gospel because it had cost associated with it. Then you have those two men in 1 Timothy chapter 1. What happened to them? Concerning the faith, they erred. And what did they do? They blasphemed. They did not hold faith and a good conscience, and the end of their experience was they spoke despicably about the things of God. I've seen folks do that as well. So these are areas that you and I need to be very careful in our lives. Like Timothy was told, he says there's prophecies that went on before thee, and that by them you ought to war a good warfare. And here's how you're going to do so, Timothy. You're going to hold faith and a good conscience. If you will always remember the power of God and the deliverance of God and the help of God, and then you'll live a morally upright life, he says you are fortified to fight a good warfare. You are now ready to engage in the battlefield of this world, and with the help of God, you'll be successful in it. Well, how about you? I certainly want to be successful. I want to be said of me when I breathe my last that I finished my course, that I kept the faith, that I fought a good fight. I need the help of God to do that. But not only do I need the help of God, I need to employ the help of God then. And I need a whole faith and a good conscience so that with those two things, I might war a good warfare. You need to do the very same. This is not just for ministers of the gospel. This is for us all. That you and I would escape being like the Diotrepheses of the world or the Hymenaeuses of the world. That we would not fall victim to false doctrine. That we would not let pride lift us to a point that we would always want to be first. Or we would not get to the point that we would say, well, the gospel just costs too much, and so I'm just going to turn away from it. And that we would never get to the point that we would throw faith away and our moral conduct away to the point that we would speak despicably about God and the things of God. Those areas of our life that we can focus on to make sure that we do not fall prey to Satan's attacks against us. Those are the ways, some of the ways that he will try to battle against you and battle against me. And those are some specific areas we can see where people of God, who were real people, that one time loved the Lord Jesus Christ enough they were willing to follow after him. But for whatever reason, they gave up their testimony in Christ for things of this world. And the end result of that was disastrous and destructive in their lives. And that's where it always will end. The Lord Jesus taught that there are two roads for the Christian to walk. There's one that's narrow, and the gate is straight. It's difficult. But he says the end of that is a way of righteousness. There's a way of peace. There's a way of great joy. He says there's another way, another road. He says it's wide. It's easy. That's how most folks go. He says, but the end of that one is destruction. That's where it ends up. Remember, Brother Sonny Piles used to use this analogy. Ungodly living is like a funnel. It's very easy at the top, very wide. It seems easy, no problems. What happens at the bottom of a funnel, though? It gets very difficult, very straight, very narrow. And that's what, but if you'll take the narrow way, the straight way, that opens up to a great life. But if you want to take the wide way, the destructive way, it's going to end up in a very narrow, difficult place. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he specifies all these different individuals that for whatever reasons quit warring a good warfare. This life is worth it. This gospel is worth it. The kingdom of God is worth it. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is worth it. There's nothing on this earth more valuable than what you have right here this morning. All the wealth that this world could give you cannot even begin to measure up to what you have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the fellowship of sinful things in this world can never measure up to the fellowship you have with godly believers in the house of God. Nothing this world might try to attract you with can never, ever reach the level of what you're blessed with here today. There's some who've lived that life that could stand before you and testify better than me. I had a short experience of it, enough of it, that I know the difference. And thank God I was delivered from it. My beloved, I promise you, holding faith and a good conscience so that you can war a good warfare is worth all the effort, all the toil, all the struggle that goes along with it. Because the end is peace, is joy, and you can stand before the Lord every day with a clear conscience, knowing you did the very best that you could with the help and the strength of the Almighty. May God bless you, as our prayer.